Have you ever had something that you secretly wished you could do? Do you ever have a talent that you don't have that you wished one day God would grant you that talent and you could do it? Mine is singing. I've never been able to sing. So last night, God blessed me. He changed my voice, and I'm going to sing for you this morning. No, that didn't happen. I am still utterly cursed, I must tell you. I cannot carry a tune. But I thought, what would be the second best thing that I could do? I could lead a song, right, John? That's almost the same thing, right? So this morning I thought, wouldn't it be nice to sing happy birthday to our new pastor, Pastor Andrews, and I could lead it up here as though I could actually sing. What do you say? All right. For the name part, we'll say, Pastor Andrews. See, I can't even say that in tune. All right, so I think he's 28 today, Pastor Andrews? All right, 28 today, so. All right, so join me in wishing him a happy birthday. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, Pastor Andrews. Happy birthday to you. All right, happy birthday, Pastor Andrews. It is actually wonderful to have Pastor Andrews and his family with us. It's been an enjoyable many, many, many months of being able to fill the pulpit both in the morning and the evening. I know all of us who've had that opportunity have thoroughly enjoyed it. And I really want to thank you for being patient and bearing with us as we did our pastoral search. And I think we had a very successful pastoral search. So again, thank you for your patience. While I've been preaching over the last many months, I've had a theme in mind, and I don't know if you've been able to pick it up, but I have indeed had a theme in mind, and that theme over the many, many months has been the theme of love. And, you know, God does one of those sovereign things where I say, God, I want to preach on a theme of love, and John's been picking the messages that we would preach, and you know how God does that, where he sort of orchestrates it so that very thing that you have on your heart, the passages align with, and you're able to preach on that topic that God has put on your heart? Well, that's happened to me over the last many times, and it's been wonderful, and I'm ending today my preaching time up here with the book of Jude, and I have to tell you, I'm blown away by how much I've discovered the book of Jude is about love, more than apostasy, more than false teaching, which we always focus on, and which is absolutely true, but it's about so much more than that. It's about love. And I want you to bear with me, because I'm going to repeat many of the verses I've used over my sermon time up here, because repetition is good, isn't it? Repetition is good, except if you're Donald Trump, then there could be some issues with that. But in general, that's my last political comment. I won't be preaching any longer. Repetition is good. So, from God's perspective. So turn with me, if you will, to the book of Judas this morning. What did I say? I said the book of Judas. Why did I say that? Well, because it is called the book of Judas. The English translators changed it. Why did they change it? Well, because that name Judas carries a lot of baggage with it. So they used the shortened version of the name. Pretty wise, I think, because we really don't want a book of Judas in our Bible, do we? We're sensitive to that. We are very sensitive to that. So we're going to get into the book of Jude this morning. So if you would turn there, I'd appreciate it. I have a three-point outline. This is why the Baptists rejected me, by the way. I tried to become a member of a Baptist church, but they said you have to have five-point outlines, and I just couldn't do it. I only have three. So that's good for you. It's a blessing to you that I only can come up with 3 points on any given sermon. But we're going to talk about position, the problem that Jude talks about, and the power to overcome the problem. So we have three goals this morning. We want to look at our position as Christians that Jude describes for us. We want to look at the problem that Jude is outlining for us. And then we want to look at, well, Jude, what is the power to overcome that problem? Position. Now we'll go through the book, and I'll try to touch on as many passages as I can. I'm not gonna read it in one lump sum. We're gonna go through the book pretty much line by line, and I'll point out to you the salient points of that three-point outline. But Jude starts the book with this: Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. These salutations, if you've ever been in one of my Sunday school class, I tend to spend a lot of time focusing on the greetings of the New Testament writers. A lot of folks think, well, it's just a typical greeting of the New Testament time, right? They always start out with these glowing, flowery introductions, and they're really not that significant. But you and I know that the words contained in these introductions to these churches are very, very important because they convey a lot of information in a very short sentence. So what is Jude trying to convey here? Well, we don't really know exactly which church Jude was writing to. And it is my opinion that that's probably by the purpose of God that we don't know, because this book is relevant not only to all the churches that were there in Asia Minor, but every church throughout the ages and even today. But Jude starts this letter describing himself as a servant. Well, Jude could have started the letter by saying, hey, this letter is from Jude. I'm the half-brother of Jesus Christ. I grew up with him. I know more about him than any of you could ever imagine. I slept in the same room as him. I watched him as he interacted with children in an incredible way. He wouldn't cheat, he wouldn't steal, he wouldn't fight. He wouldn't sin. He could have said, I watched how he interacted with our parents. I saw Christianity lived out in front of my eyes. I am Jude, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. So listen to me and listen to the words that I have to say, because frankly, with my position in the church, I should sit in the front pew because I am different than all of you. I grew up with Jesus Christ, our Lord and Master. He could have done that. He could have grabbed power. He could have put forth to them who he is and the respect that he deserved through that position, but he chose not to. He chose to start out by describing himself as a servant, a slave, nothing but a slave. A lot of the New Testament authors do that. And I'll tell you why that's significant, because a lot of these books were written or letters were written as they became older. Paul, John, Peter, Jude, James. They became older and they grew in wisdom. They grew in wisdom. So why is it important when someone significant in the early church describes himself as a servant? Because it's important for us to see that he puts on the heart of a servant. It's important to see because this man, Jude, did indeed see Christ live. He saw him live from a child to death on the cross to the resurrection. He saw all that. He perceived all that. He understood all that. But you know what Jude really realizes at this point in his life? He realizes that it's just incredible that I'm even alive. It is incredible as a believer that I even exist. It is incredible as a man that God has been mindful of me and has chosen me to be part of his kingdom and has put me in his service. And it is enough for me, Jude says, to be a slave of Jesus Christ. I don't have to declare myself to be better than you, church, as the brother of Jesus Christ. I don't have to carry all that with me because it is enough of an honor to be able just to declare myself a slave of Jesus Christ. And when you become older and more mature in your Christian faith, you put that on. You start to wear that. You start to wake up and realize what a blessing it is just to breathe, just to exist. Just to be able to enter into the throne room of God is such a privilege that calling yourself a slave or a servant is not a ding. It is a blessing that we have been given. It is a position in Christ that we wear boldly and powerfully because it helps us clothe ourselves in the humility that matures us as believers. How incredible is it that God chose you and I? It's amazing. And how incredible is it that we get to serve him day in and day out if we so choose? But Jude doesn't stop there, does he? Jude is going to write a letter here that is pretty hard-hitting. It's pretty impactful. He's going to say some tough things to the church. So he does have to build himself up a little bit of credibility. So he does go on and say, and the brother of James. I'm the servant of Christ, first and foremost, just like you. You and I are in the same position. You're a servant of Christ. I'm a servant of Christ. Take these hard words from one brother to another brother. Take these hard words that I'm going to say because we're part of one family. I'm no better than you. I'm no different than you. We're servants of Christ, and I'm going to share these words with you. And take these words to heart because you and I stand in the same position before Christ as anyone else. We are brothers and sisters in the Lord, saved children of God, but I'm also the brother of James. Who was James? Well, he was a significant leader, an apostolic leader in the early church. So Jude is going to be hard-hitting here, and he does need to describe himself with a little credibility. So instead of taking that from Jesus Christ, taking anything from him other than the idea that he's a servant to Jesus Christ, he says, if you need authority, if you need me to come to you in these words with authority, just know that I'm also the brother of James, an apostolic leader in the church. So give my words some weight, Jude says. Hear what I have to say. Listen to these words. Don't just take this letter and disregard it. I am a leader in the church who is your brother, helper, trying to assist you. I have harsh words for you, church, but I also have some of the best words you're ever going to hear about love. So listen to the message. He goes on. He describes these people. He goes more to the position again of who he's writing to. They are servants of Christ. They are important. They have value to Jesus. But yet, the importance doesn't build up in them pride. It builds up in them humility. Their position in Christ builds up the humility of a servant. We're here to serve. It's not about us. It's about him. But you're also, brothers and sisters, church, you're also those who are called. You are called. Each and every one of you who claims to be a Christian in this room, you have been called by God. That word is kletos in the Greek. It's kletos. It means called, being called to a banquet, being invited to a banquet. God has invited you to a feast. God has invited each and every one of us in this room to a feast. And what has he invited us to feast upon? Say it, if you know it. Jesus. He's invited us, he's called us to a feast, and the very thing he wants us to feast upon is Jesus. What did Jesus say? If you want to be my follower, you must do what to my flesh? You must eat my flesh and drink my blood. You must feast upon me. You must learn from me. You must grow from me. We've been called as people of the church, as people of a holy God. We have been called to the banquet table to feast on Christ. And Jude goes on here even further, and he says that we are beloved in God the Father. We have been called to the feast by our Father, to feast on Jesus Christ and his wisdom and his love and his grace and his mercy. And we've been called there to be loved by God the Father. By God the Father. There is no greater message in the world today, church, than the fact that you and I have been called to the banquet table of Christ to be loved by God the Father. You know, I'm raising two boys. And I like to read about how to raise two boys because it's a new thing for me. I haven't done that very often. So I'm reading about what makes them grow, what makes them successful, what makes them spiritually mature, what makes them able to go out and be boys and conquer the world and love God and love Christ and do the things that young men should do. And even psychologists will tell you, what is the number one thing that children need to flourish and be successful? An environment where they feel absolutely and utterly, unconditionally loved. If you want your children to flourish and grow both spiritually and mentally and physically, you need to give them an atmosphere where they are absolutely loved, which does not mean absolutely spoiled. Please be aware of that. They need to know beyond any doubt that no matter what they do, I love them. I will punish them. Sometimes I think my hands were going to grow calluses during their early years. Oh, I've never touched them, for some of you here who don't believe in corporal punishment. I actually never used my hand. So the point is, what does the act of loving someone or a child release in them? What does it release in them? It releases in them the ability to be who they are. It takes away fear from them. They're bold. They're able to go and do and move because they know that back home, or even with them in spirit, is mom and dad who love them. So they're able to go out in the world and not be afraid. They're able to be successful. And this is true of those of you in this room who call yourself children of God. God says that you are beloved. You are beloved by Him. So that should give you an incredible freedom to move and live and breathe as Christians in this world, not to live lives of fear and doubt and depression and rage. Because you are loved, all else pales in comparison to that fact. Because you are loved, you can then love freely. Because you have been released from the bonds and bondage of this world, the bonds and bondage of Satan, who wants to keep you into the act of not loving, wants to keep you into a place of fear and anxiety and tension. God says, no, you're loved by me. Throw all that away. Throw it at my feet. Stop clinging to it and understand that you are loved by me and act like one who is loved by me. Be who you were called to be. You were called to the banquet table. I told you I'm going to repeat some verses that I've repeated in the past. Here's one of them. One of my favorite verses in the Bible. Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God is with you. Who would you rather have with you? The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. Brothers and sisters, listen to that. Let that sink in. Let it sink in for just a minute. God takes great delight in you. Have you ever played with a little baby? Have you ever had a little child of your own? And you see that little baby in the crib and it's smiling, it's giggle, and the little feet are going like, you take great delight in that little child. That is your little child. The most precious little child in the world. God, when He sees you, takes delight in you. He loves you. You're the most precious thing to Him that exists. In His love, He will no longer rebuke you. There's no rebuke to those who are saved. There's no rebuke. There's no recompense for sin. That has all been taken care of by Jesus Christ. All that has been washed away by the blood of the Lamb. All of the wrath that once rested upon you now rests upon His Son. And you can breathe easy because His rebuke, His wrath is no longer upon you. That wrath has been thrown overboard and all His love has been thrust upon you. Wow. And I love this last line. But He will rejoice over you with singing. He will rejoice over you with singing. Pastor David's not here, so I will take this time to embarrass Pastor David and Donna. And I've said this before, and it still impacts me. You all know Pastor David and his wife, Donna. They've been married for decades, decades. And one day in one of our Sunday school classes, we were talking about marriage, and Pastor David's wife, Donna, said, I don't know how to tell you guys this, but even to this day, when Ron, Pastor David, comes home and pulls up the driveway, she goes to the window, and she gets so excited that he's coming home. So excited that she's coming home, that he's coming home. And, you know, all of us who have been married less than 5 decades, we're like, really? You get excited when your spouse comes home? You still run to the window to see the car pulling up and you get all excited? And of course I turned to my wife and said, things are gonna change Monday, but they and she said, yes, you better be ready for when I get home. And I said, no, I was thinking the other way around. But isn't that exciting? She almost rejoices in singing when she sees her husband coming. Well, the same thing is here. The bride of Christ, we are the bride of Christ. God rejoices over us with singing. When He sees us coming to Him, when He sees us falling on our knees before Him, when He sees us go to our place of prayer to be with Him, when He sees us give a cup of water to someone who is thirsty, when He sees us clothe someone who is cold, when He sees us forgive someone who needs forgiveness, He sings over us. He rejoices over us with great joy because He delights in what He's made. He has made incredible, incredible creatures. And I mean that in the best sense, because there's no description for what he's made. Sons of God, daughters of God is a pretty good description, but he's made us to be such wonderful things that we can't even conceive of it. But the problem is, brothers and sisters, that we must move in it. We must move in the love. We must breathe in the love. We must function as the loved. 1 Peter 5:6 says this, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." I had to look up that word, he cares for you, that word cares, because I wasn't sure what it meant. Did it mean love? I don't know. I didn't know. So I looked it up. In the Greek, it means he has taken an interest in you. When's the last time someone's taken an interest in you? When's the last time someone has actually taken a deep interest in you? Other than a how are you, hi, goodbye. Is there anybody who you know who wants to hear your innermost struggles and pains? Because as I look out upon you and as I look in the mirror, I know we struggle with pain. I know we struggle with hurts. I know we struggle with being unloved to the extent that we want to love, be loved. How many times has someone taken an interest in you and said, "Let me bear that burden with you"? No, no, let me bear that burden for you. 1 Peter 5 says, God has done that. God has taken an interest in you, a particular interest in you and your concerns, and he says, cast your anxieties on me, cast your cares on me, because I indeed love you and have taken an interest in you. And if you will trust me, I will help you carry those burdens. And if you allow me, I will take them off your shoulder, because you are loved and you have the freedom to exist in that love and not to feel unloved. First John 4:16. And I'll just read the first verse here. We have come to know him and have believed the love which God has for us. You know, there's the important point. There's the important part. There's the crux of the matter. If I were to ask you this morning, how many of you think that God loves you? How many of you know that God loves you? You would all put your hand up and say, yeah, the Bible tells me that he loves me. And if I said to you, do you believe that God loves you? You would all say, yes, of course I believe it. But what does he mean here? We have come to know head knowledge and have believed heart knowledge. We have to come to the point where we not only say that God loves us, where we not only read that God loves us, we have to come to the point in our lives where we believe that God loves us, and no matter what we do, and no matter what happens to us, whether good or bad, because bad will occur, I still exist in his love. He's still taken an interest in me. And I have to believe that no matter how many horrible things come into my life, and they will one day, I have to believe that it is for my good. It was going to happen in God's sovereignty, and he loves me, will see me through it, because I believe in his love for me. It is just not something I quote. It's not something I say. It's not something I wear on a t-shirt. It is something I believe in my heart, and because I believe it in my heart, because I believe that he loves me, I am free to love. I am free to love. We have to get to the point where we are free to release the power of God's love in us to others. Kept for Jesus Christ. We are kept for Jesus Christ. That's a beautiful thing. We are loved by God and kept for Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be kept for him? What does it mean to be kept for Jesus Christ? Ephesians chapter 5 says what? That we are going to be made holy and blameless, and we are going to be presented to Jesus Christ, by Jesus Christ, holy and blameless. We are a gift to him. He gave us a gift. He will wash us clean. He will make us pure. You have to believe that. And he will give us to himself as an offering, as a gift. As a gift for all of his labor, all of his sacrifice, you and I are being kept for him. And one day you will be given to him as a gift. What a precious person you are. But John, we're not supposed to talk about the blessings of God. We're supposed to talk about what horrible sinners we are. We know we are. Lord knows. We have many sermons on what horrible sinners we were, I hope. We don't deserve any of this. We don't deserve to be kept. We don't deserve to be loved. We don't deserve to be called to the table. But by God's grace, we have been. Sinners have been called. But sinners have been called to change their lives from sinners to saints, haven't they? People who know they're kept for God. So, John, how do you wrap these two concepts together? How do you wrap the concept of humility with the concept that we have this incredible position? How do you do that? I don't understand. It seems like you're talking about humility and pride. No, I'm not. How many of you watch sports? A lot of you probably watch sports. The Super Bowl just ended recently. You generally see two types of excellent players. You see two types of personalities. You see the one player who's the multi-million dollar player, and you see the other player who's the multi-million dollar player. This player knows he has gifts and talented, and knows he's loved by the coach, by the fans, by everybody. And he wears socks that say MVP on them. He talks about how wonderful he is. You know from his pride that he thinks he's God's gift to the world. He might even throw a shout out to God occasionally, but you know from his pride and from his boasting, from his wearing of his clothing, from the words from his lips, you know that he is boasting and is not humble. He does not have humility concerning the talents that have been granted to him. But then you have this other player who says, Yes, I have these skills and abilities and talents, and I have it all because of him. I have it all because of God. And that person humbly speaks before the reporters and says, my team, he talks in terms of my team won. My team did a good job. We were successful. This guy talks about, I did this, I did that, I'm breaking this record, they can't win without me. Humility and position. This gentleman has position, talent, love, adulation, but it's wrapped in humility. Both can exist. Both can exist. You can have position in Christ and wrap it in humility by knowing, even though you have this position in this life, it is good just to be a slave to Christ. You deserve nothing more here and now. There was a problem in Jude's day. There was a problem. And I want to point out this problem to you because it was a problem in his day and it's a problem in our day. So let's read verse 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt it necessary to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. The problem here is this, and I'll try to speak a little bit more quickly. Jude says, I was going to write to you about our common salvation, that salvation we're all aware of and it's been delivered to us, but I had to stop because there's a problem going on in your church. He says, in the midst of the church, he says, if you look to the left and to the right of you, something has occurred. If you look to the left and the right of you around the church, people, something has occurred in your body. People have crept in. People have crept into the church, and I need to make you aware of that because these people who have crept into the church are going to damage your church severely. They are going to bring harm to you, and I got to tell you, people, you may not recognize them right away because they're creeping into your church. They might look like you, they might dress like you, they might talk like you, but they have indeed not made Jesus Christ Lord and Master of their life. They, in fact, in their hearts, deny him. They deny him. So what problems is this causing? What problems is this causing in the church? He gives us a couple examples. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. So he points out the problem here. These people who have crept into the church are like those who are in the desert after they were led out of Egypt. Now the Hebrews tells us that they died in unbelief. Except for two, and the first generation that came out of Egypt died in unbelief. Those under 20 were saved, and the Levites were saved. They entered the land, and Caleb and Joshua, they entered the land. But most of the people died in the desert in unbelief. Why did they die? Why did they die? They died in unbelief. These were people, by the way, who saw what by day? A cloud. They saw the presence of God by day and followed the presence of God, which manifested itself in the form of a cloud. And by night they saw what? A pillar of fire. They knew constantly by day and by night that God was in their midst. They also were fed directly by the hand of God. Food fell from the sky. But what was their reaction? Being in the midst of God, being given the law, being chosen as the people of God, seeing all the plagues of Egypt, seeing how God handily defeated Pharaoh, seeing how the Red Sea split. These are people who moved in the very presence of God, and most of them died in unbelief. Most of them died in unbelief. And what did they do? How did God label them? They were grumblers. They were unappreciative. They were selfish. They sought the pleasures that they had back in Egypt. They sought pleasures even in the midst of God that they felt they were due. And they rejected God, even though He was in their midst. He gives us another example. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. A second example. There were angels who stood in the presence of God. Angels who gloriously worshiped God day in, day out, stood in His presence, were there with Him, worshiped with Him. They knew that God existed because they lived and breathed with God, and they looked down on earth and they saw women who were fair and beautiful, and what did they do? They abandoned God and they sought pleasure. They abandoned God, living in His midst, and turned away from God and sought pleasure. The Egyptians sought pleasure and comfort, both living in the blessings of God, in the direct presence of God, and they turned from Him and said, "We want what we want." Sodom and Gomorrah, we'll end this part with this example. Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, Jude says, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. What do we know about Sodom and Gomorrah? We know that Sodom and Gomorrah were fertile lands. They had the blessings of God upon them. The valleys were green. It was flowing with milk and honey, so to speak. It was a wonderful place, and the Sodomites and Gomorrahites were living hardly on the land because the blessings of God were flowing. And what did they do? Instead of bowing down and worshiping God, they rejected God and went after strange flesh. They were so blessed by God's blessings, His physical blessings, that they sought what? Their own deviant pleasures, their own pleasure, supplanted their love of God. The reason that's important, the reason why Jude is telling us this is that he's saying, church, there are people who have crept in among you who have abandoned God and are seeking simply their pleasure. And he's talking about unbelievers. But let me tell you this, church, whenever we get a letter from one of these great New Testament authors, they're speaking to you and I as well. It does not matter to me whether he's speaking to an unbeliever or a believer, because I have to take from it, what is he saying to me? What he is saying to me and what he is saying to you is that we can be in the very presence of God. We can be kept by God. We can be called people who are in the love of God. And at any moment during our life, during our existence, during our day, we can abandon God in pursuit of our own pleasures. He's also saying to me that a people who have been greatly blessed materialistically by God and who have everything at their disposal can easily be pulled away from Him by pleasure and the pursuit of it. We need to understand that, folks, because we are a wealthy generation. We are a wealthy people. We are a wealthy country. We live in a time of great blessing, and please don't tell me that you have not been impacted by the pursuit of your own pleasures, because I certainly have. Whether that doesn't have to be alcohol, it doesn't have to be drugs, it doesn't have to be pornography, though that's one of the biggest addictions Christian men are dealing with right now. It can also be gossip. It can be the pleasure of travel. It can be the pleasure of having your own way. It can be the pleasure of putting up too many social activities in front of your worship of God. Pleasure exists in all types of forms. So don't just say, yeah, those druggies, those drinkers, those gamblers, those people who just please themselves carnally. No. Any pleasure that takes you from a God is not a good pleasure. Any pleasure that pulls you from God and consumes you more than Him is not a good pleasure. Let me get to the end, the power. How do we overcome this addiction to pleasure that we have? You know, you may sit there and think, well, John, I'm not addicted to pleasure. You may think that, but we are. We are addicted to pleasure. That's why we struggle so much with our relationship with God, because we have so much of a difficult time putting God ahead of our needs and wants and desires. We just do. We have that problem. How do we overcome that? How do we overcome that? Well, Jude tells us. He says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Jude tells us, how do we overcome this pursuit of pleasure, this replacing God with our wants and desires? We start by realizing that we're loved, and we covered that. But he says, build yourselves up on your most holy faith. Now, this I struggled with this line. Build yourselves up on your most holy faith. Now, how would you write that? If I was writing that, I would probably say, oh, grammatically, that's not correct. It should say, build yourselves up in your most holy faith, because that makes more sense to me. Now, build myself up in my holy faith, this holy faith that I have. Well, he says here, Jude says, build yourselves on your most holy faith. He's saying something about foundations here. Build yourself up on some kind of foundation. He's getting to a point here, and it's really not that, it doesn't jump out at me at first until I sit and think about it. Build yourself up on your holy faith, on your foundation, praying in the Holy Spirit. So what is this foundation that Jude wants us to build ourselves up on? He wants us to continue building on. What is this foundation? Well, let me ask you, when you came to Christ, for those of you who came to Christ and fell on your knees, laid on your couch, sat in your chair, stood out in the field somewhere and said, come into my life, Lord, save me, wash me from my sins. I love you. Thank you for dying for me. You've paid for all my sins. When you did that, what were you doing? You were saying, I love God more than sin, more than anything that I loved previously. When you came to Christ through faith, you were saying to Him, Christ, all this stuff that I've lived my life accumulating, building, loving, trying to seek salvation through, I throw all that off because you are now the object of my love. You who first loved me, now I love you and I want to be in your kingdom. I want to grow and move in your world and I want to build upon this most holy faith. Yes, all of Scripture, all the Word of God. But I want to build upon this love, this initial compassion, desire that I had burning for you. I want to build on that. And if I build on that desire, I had to put everything aside and focus on you. If I build on that, I will remain a faithful Christian. I will remain a faithful servant. I will put my pleasures behind. But what happens as the years go by in our most holy faith, the pleasures of this world tend to consume us. The weeds tend to grow up in our gardens, and we get consumed and choked out from that original love that we had for God. And Jude tells us to pray in the Holy Spirit. When you pray, pray in the Holy Spirit. What is he saying? Who does the Holy Spirit direct us toward? Jesus Christ. The whole role of the Holy Spirit is to point us toward Christ, bring things to remembrance about Christ, to mold us, mature us, help us to bear the fruit of Christ, and we need to be praying in the Holy Spirit. His desire is Christ's desire, to see us mature and become little mirror images of Christ. We need to be in prayer about that. Keep my love burning. Help me be more like Christ. Moving on our foundations, praying in the Holy Spirit for the power to do so. But most importantly, here's how Jude ends for us today. He says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Ooh, sorry about that. No joke. All right, keep yourself in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I struggled with this years ago. Keep yourselves in the love of God. That sounds a little odd to me. Keep yourselves in the love of God. So you're telling me, Jude, that it's my job to make sure that God keeps loving me. Well, Jude, Paul said in Romans 8 that there's nothing that can separate me from the love of God. So I don't think that's what you're trying to say. I don't think you're trying to say, I have to win God's love. I have to earn God's love. I have to keep myself in his love so that he doesn't abandon me and not love me anymore. Well, no, I'm not saying that. So what's another option? Well, keep yourselves in God's love. Well, doesn't obedience have a lot to do with our fellowship with God? So maybe Jude is saying that you need to keep yourself obedient to God, obedient to the word, and therefore this fellowship love will be in place. If you're disobedient, if you're sinful, if you do horrible things, this fellowship will be broken with God. And the Bible does teach that, right? It does teach that fellowship will be broken. It never teaches that God will not love us, but it teaches that fellowship will be broken. Through obedience, we can be filled with the Holy Spirit, we have a great fellowship relationship with God, and we can walk in the Spirit. I don't think that's what Jude is saying here. Jude, I think, is saying here, keep yourselves in the love of God. In the Greek, this could very well be translated, keep yourselves in the act of loving God. Does that make a difference to that statement? Keep yourselves in the act of loving God. It makes absolute sense if we look at the warnings that Jude just gave us. Israel, when they came out of Egypt. Keep yourself in the act of loving God. No, we seek the pleasures of Egypt. We seek the pleasures of life. We're not going to keep ourselves in the act of loving God. The angels, when they fell from heaven, when they saw the pleasures of the beautiful women, Jude says, keep yourself in the act of loving God. Keep yourself in the act of loving God. And they say, no, we love God, but we love the pleasures that earth has for us more, so we're going to go partake of the pleasures of the earth. Jude is telling us, foundationally, when you loved God more than anything else, keep building up that kind of love. Be in the act of loving God, and you will have the power to overcome sin. Deuteronomy 10:12 says this, now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? What does the Lord God require from us? But to fear the Lord your God and walk in all his ways, and what? To love him. God requires that we love him every day, at all times. And when pleasures and sin, when that pornographic video that you desire comes into your mind, put it out of your mind and say, I'm not seeking that pleasure. I'm seeking the pleasure that comes from the very foundation, from the very foundation of my faith, the love of God. He brings me more pleasure than that. Whenever that is, money, houses, cars, social activities, travel, anything that brings you more pleasure than God, put it out. And remember that you've been commanded to love God. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, Solomon says that he spent all his time building houses, buying cars, I'm interpreting, living the life that any man could live with women, wine, and song. And he did it all. He sought the pleasures apart from God. He sought all the pleasures of the world. And for a short time, they gave him some fun. But at the end of it all, he said, it is all vanity. Seeking the pleasures of this world brings nothing but destruction. It brings nothing but an emptiness, an ache for more of God. Matthew 22:36, teacher, what is the great commandment of the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That's the greatest commandment. The law and the prophets hang on that commandment. Everything in the Bible hangs on that commandment. Everything in your life should hang on that commandment. Master, what is the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Why? The second one is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. We can't do one without the other. We can't do one without the other. If we do not love God with all of our heart, mind, and soul, we will not love each other with all of our heart, mind, and soul. We just don't have it in us. We just don't want to. It's not pleasurable to love the unlovable unless we love God, who he himself loved the unlovable. Revelation chapter 2, I know that what you have done. I know how hard you have worked and what you have endured. I know that you will not tolerate wicked men. I know that you put to test self-styled apostles, they are nothing of the sort, and have found them to be liars. I know your powers of endurance, how you have suffered for the sake of my name and have not grown weary. But I hold this against you, that you do not love as you first did. Remember then how far you have fallen, repent. This is important. This is important because this is to the church. He says to the church, he says to Ephesus, to us, he says, look, your doctrine is great. The fact that you've endured so many years as a church is absolutely wonderful. False teachers have come and you've cast them out. You've made sure that nothing infiltrates the Word of God. You've done all these wonderful things, but you know what, church? You have forgotten the foundational truth that you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. You've forgotten that truth. The reason that's so important, church, is because when you hear a sermon like this, it's not about them. It's not about that person who you know who seeks pleasure more than... It's not about that person who's building their sixth bedroom onto their house. It's about you and I. If we take pleasure even in the trappings of church more than loving God, we are just as guilty as the people Jude talks about. If we take pleasure in ferreting out apostates, if we take pleasure in making doctrine so pure that it's like gold, all those things are wonderful things, Jude says. All those things, you know, John says in the book of Revelation, all those things are great things, but anytime something takes your focus, even something that you think is good, takes your focus away from loving God, you have missed the mark. You have fallen from your first love. Because all those things matter not a whit if God is not at the center of your life. So I'm going to ask the group to come up. Am I going to do that, John?
Sure.
Am I or not? Am I? Is this? Am I right or wrong? All right. Am I? I'm serious. Come on up. If there's a song people want to sing, come on up. I want to ask you this question. And as we sing this last song, I want you to consider your life. First of all, if you're unsaved, I want you to love Jesus Christ. Today, I want you to bow to Him and say, Jesus, I love you more than any pleasure that's in my life. I love you more than any sin that's in my life. I love you more than what I've been clinging to all these years. I want you to give your life to Jesus Christ. I want you to fall before Him and say, be my Lord and Master. I want to love you more than anything else. I want you to wash me clean. More importantly this morning, if you're a Christian and you have given over yourself over to pleasures, no matter what they be, and you have left your first love, you have put God on the back burner to some degree, you have checked out. You've checked out of the Christian life. You're no longer engaged because the pleasures of doing nothing are more important and more pleasing than serving God. I want you to pray this morning. I want you to repent this morning. And I want you to say, it's not about me. It's not about what people are going to give me. It's not about what people are going to do for me. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ, and my pleasures pale in comparison to the pleasures that are at His right hand, to the pleasures that I can receive from serving Him, from a life full of passion, from a life full of serving Christ to my utmost. What pleasures can compare to that? When we are given to Him because we are kept for Him, and Jesus Christ is presented with the bride, and we can stand before Him and say, thank you for the gift that you've given me, the gift of life. I did my utmost for you, and I kept you at the center of my life, and I loved you. That's what I want you to be able to say. That's what I want me to be able to say. Lord, you were at the center of my life. All right. I'm going to pray, and then they're going to close us in song. If you want to come down here and kneel and confess to yourself, to God, your sin, please do that. We'll pray with you. We'll be happy to pray with you. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for loving us. Father, you are a good God. You're an awesome God. And we thank you that you've reached down and you've saved us from our sin. And Lord, you have prepared pleasures for us beyond what we can conceive that pale in comparison to the things that we abandon you for. Lord, cause us to repent. Each and every man and woman knows in this room what fills their heart. A heart that was consumed by you may now be consumed by something else. Lord, call them to repentance where they are right now. If they want to come forward or stay where they are, call us all to repentance. Call us all back to a love for you. Amen.